Take your Bible and turn to 2 Timothy, if you would. I'm going to kind of cut in toward the end of chapter 3 and pick up the first few verses of chapter 4. As we kind of continue looking at this little letter that is Paul's reminder to a young man and how he might kind of put into practice the things that he learned, the things that he heard. We've kind of titled the theme translation, how do you translate that? And pretty important when you think about how we believe that the Bible still has relevance. And so we want to ask ourselves, how is it that we might translate this ourselves? And so we'll look at that. We're going to start in verse number 14. But as for you, now this is the contrast to those who have departed, those who are referred to as imposters. But he says, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing those from whom you learned, and that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man or person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, I solemnly charge you, proclaim the message, persist in it whether convenient or not. Rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as for you, keep a clear head about everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I'd like to know what was going on in C.S. Lewis's mind in 1942. If he wrote what I'm going to read in 1942, remember it would have been just after the United States was drawn into the Second World War. So as most things, a lot of times they go to publication after they had been written maybe a little bit. So he's probably seeing what's going on in the world around him. He's in Britain. He's an English professor. And he had spent a good portion of his life really not thinking much about God or what he did. He had really little interest. But along the way, he wrote a little book published in 1942, and then with some other books and things in, I think, 1961. But this really sounded like he was thinking about us. And so in this little book, Screwtape Letters, he's writing as a demon who's instructing a young demon how to distract Christians. My dear Wormwood, be sure that the patient remains completely fixated on politics, arguments, political gossip, and obsessing on the faults of people they have never met serve as an excellent distraction from advancing in personal virtue, character, and the things the patient can control. Make sure to keep the patient in a constant state of angst, frustration, and general disdain toward the rest of the human race, in order to avoid any kind of charity or inner peace from further developing. Ensure the patient continues to believe that the problem is out there in the broken system, rather than recognizing there is a problem with himself. Keep up the good work, Uncle Screwtape. I have to think that there are always things that create for us distractions. That's one of the reasons I myself am anticipating November the 9th. I'd like a new set of distractions. You would like me to have a new set of distractions to talk about as illustrations. But please know that if you could approximate the time in which Timothy was alive and what was going on in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, and in Rome, you might conclude that this is something that human beings always have faced. In other words, there's always a temptation to think about the world from the perspective of a kingdom or reality altogether different from what God is doing and has done in Jesus. And it doesn't mean in any way that the two realities don't overlap or there shouldn't be any influence one to the other. But what it does mean is it's very easy, I'm certain it was very, very easy for Timothy to be distracted by the politics of Rome, the economics of Ephesus, and the social upheaval that was created when you introduce a new religion into the sea of religions in a very metropolitan city like Ephesus. And it would be very easy for Timothy to look around and see that there are others who have adopted different ideas, different emphases, different interests, and he might to himself be persuaded away from the things that he really found luring him into thinking about life from the vantage point of someone who'd been loved by God in Jesus. Now, if you think that Timothy could be distracted, and if you yourself have been distracted by these things, then know how easy it really is for Lewis's imaginative activity to become a reality for us. Where we are so preoccupied and concerned with a form and an order that tends to govern our imaginations, to occupy our intellectual interests, to give energy to our emotions, where all the while what we find going on in Ephesus when Paul planted that little fledgling church was he was calling a group of people to a new order, a new way of life, something that would have as its aim the expression of a flourishing of human beings that had not before been experienced. That these distractions caused them to labor under all sorts of difficulties. So if you think that the idea of racial issues is something that all of a sudden we just discovered, we just haven't read the Bible very carefully. It was problematic in the Old Testament and problematic in the New Testament. And believe it or not, that particular issue was hard dying among those early Christian apostles. So before you think that that thing dies hard and dies easy even among Christian people, know that if you've got the account of Peter in the New Testament, then you know that the issues of difference and otherness related to ethnicity die hard. It took Peter a long time to think that Gentiles could be included in the faith. It took even longer for Peter to come to the conclusion that people of different ethnicities could get together in the same group that gathered as the church. So before we are so idealistic in our thinking to think that, well, we've progressed, know that this is a human experience that spans, well, all of human history. So if you don't think that young Timothy had some wrestling to do, because does anybody know his background? I'll wait. Some of you can dig it in the annals of those. What, Timothy was? Timothy a Jew? Timothy have a Greek daddy? He might have had some critics ethnically himself. He might not have been pure like some expected him to be. So can you imagine the volleying of that particular dynamic? And then you've got the economic interests. How does he minister in Ephesus, where only those who were considered wealthy really were assured of something to eat? And he probably attracted a large number of folks who really were that larger percentage, who weren't always sure where they were going to get their next meal. I'm just trying to draw some comparisons, lest we think that somehow the setting or scenery in the Scriptures is somehow altogether distinct from our own. And maybe what we could draw from that is that human beings always face much the same sorts of difficulties, issues that sideline us, that distract us, and can keep us really from kind of taking as our aim and interest, participating in a new order that says, no, the world really has the possibility of being something different because of what God has done in Jesus. Now, I know that we generally hail from the mindset that really is fixated on the fact that everything really has to get worse. And you do know that that becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy, don't you? That if I decide that the only way that we can bring about the end of anything is we've got to long for the worst to come because we've been conditioned to read the Bible in such a way that it's only going to get worse. And all I have to say is Revelation has something different to say about what's coming. And that it's a bit different picture as in terms of how God's going to bring it all together in the end. So our preconditioned reading to say it's only going to get worse means generally that I really don't care that it gets worse. You with me? Because if my reading of the Bible says it's always got to get worse, then despite the fact that I don't want it to get bad, I really need it to get worse because the way I read the Bible only makes sense if it's only going to get worse. Are you with me? This is really, really important. Because if that's the case, then frankly, you ought to already be determined who to vote for. Just figure out who's going to make it worse. Now tell me, does that make any sense? In fact, all of our arguments about who we're going to vote for is about that fact. Who's going to make it worse, and let's choose who's not. Isn't that it? Come on, let's talk to me. Isn't that right? Well, if we're going to be consistent with how we view the world and we think that it's only going to get worse and that's the only way it's supposed to be, then listen, November 8th ought to be an easier decision than we've made it. The criterion we use shouldn't be about character. It shouldn't be about anything said. It should solely be about who you believe is going to make it worse and then go pull the lever. Well, we don't pull the lever anymore. We complete our little arrow thingy. Anyone interested in doing that? Well, absolutely not. You're going to make your decision and you're going to say, well, who do I think would benefit the country more? And you're going to make that decision, aren't you? Well, why in the world, if you're going to make that decision, don't we make better decisions about what we're going to do to make the world a better place? If we're going to be faithful to Jesus. Now, you do know that runs the risk that if we're faithful to Jesus, the world will be different. You got that? Are you still with me? If we make decisions that are consistent because we want the world to be a better place, then the world might actually become, come on, I'm leading, a better place. Now understand something. The aim is that in Jesus, God is going to complete the story. And whatever shape that's going to take when we talk about what's coming in the end, understand something, that when we get to the vision that we get at the end of Revelation, it's a better place. Goodness, not even in a Baptist church an amen on that one? Man, I tell you, we're so preconditioned to be bad, we just want even heaven to be bad. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? No. So if Paul's going to tell young Timothy, here's what you've got to do to make a difference in Ephesus, it really stands to reason that these are the sorts of things that we could do if we think things could be better where we live in our world. Now, we're not trying to moralize our lives. What we really believe is that God did something in Jesus to change the way things will be, as well as the way things are. So if we take what Paul writes here, and listen, by the way, we can't take everything. There's so much right here that we need a number of weeks. So if you want to talk about the role of the Scriptures, like say verse 16, tonight we're going to talk about that. We'll talk about the Bible and inspiration and authority and illumination and some of those things that get packed up into verse number 16. But what we're really interested in this morning is how is it that the gospel good news might have the kind of impact that we believe God dreams that it will have? And what role do you and I play in it? That is, if we've been captured by in our imaginations by the Spirit of God, that God really does love people, and that it matters what those people who've been loved do in loving other people, then we need to know precisely what instructions Paul gave so that they might be our instructions. And the first thing he says is, but you continue. I didn't make the softball game, but could you imagine all that, what, 8 years since Tuttle's won a state title, and the excitement and enthusiasm every time? I think it was 5-0, wasn't it? Every time each of those five girls hit home plate. Whoa. I mean, can you imagine? Think about we with the children. Can you imagine stopping at first base? What a boring game. Can't pick off anyone at second. No stealing home. You just stop at first because there's no continuing. But Paul says to Timothy, continue. No matter what anybody else is doing, and that's the setup, all the verses prior to verse 14 are really an indication of what everybody else is doing. And the number one distraction for us is always what someone else is doing. But do you see what they're doing? Do you see what they're saying? Do you hear what they're saying? Are you listening to what they're listening to? But Paul says, no, you continue, and there's some guidelines he gives for continuing. In other words, different than what everybody else is listening to, you need to remember to continue here. And so he gives a couple of things. Now, it is a bit of a challenge because when we talk about continuing the way he does, he actually is going to include continue in what you have learned. Okay? Continue in what you have learned. Now, what that means for Paul in an oral culture, that is an oral tradition, that is the Jewish tradition, what that's going to mean is what is communicated is important. What you hear from somebody else is important. And so the distinction that's set up is there's some things that are being said in those verses prior to verse 14. He says, those you don't continue, don't start listening to those things, but you continue in these things. What are those things? Well, we learn that he learned the faith in Jesus and the faithfulness of Jesus from his grandmother and from his mother and from Paul himself. So it really is a way of saying, listen, it is important to pass on what we believe about the love of God to our families, to our children. Now, we have suffered the knock of, quote, indoctrinating our children. But please understand something, that whatever parent teaches their children, they're indoctrinating them, period. In other words, there's no neutral raising your children. It's an impossibility. Children don't get raised neutrally. That is, if you decide, I'm going to let them decide for themselves, you are already telling them already how you're going to raise them. And you like that, we like that Old Testament proverb, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. In the Hebrew, that really means that you let a child do what he wants to do, and when he gets old, all he's going to do is what he wants to do. That doesn't mean what we've taken it to mean. What we've taken it to mean is well, if we'll just plan it early, they'll come back to it. But it really means if you just let them do their thing, you are already planting in them the thing to do their thing, and that is forming them. Those of us who kind of like the way Willard talks about formation, that is passive-active formation. I'm going to passively leave my child alone, but I'm actively doing it, so I'm forming them. Please tell me you're still with me. So for Paul to Timothy is, listen, grandma and mom, they passed on to you something really, really important, and you heard it again in what I told you. So we could say that there is some value in, are you ready for the word that we don't like? There is some value in tradition. Now, we don't like tradition because we're always afraid we're battling people who set tradition above things. That's the whole conversation tonight. But tradition is not a bad thing. Paul actually said the tradition of a grandma telling a mom or telling a child is a good thing. Nothing wrong with it. Continue in what you heard and what you learned. And he says, in what you've learned, and then he says, and from childhood, you've learned the scriptures. Now, as a young man who was Jewish, though with possibly a Greek father, he would have been learning the Old Testament from the time he was 5 years old. Five. And when we say learn the Old Testament, we mean something just a shade different than kind of what we do. They learned the Old Testament. And when you read scriptures, that's what he's referring to. He's referring to the Old Testament. You know, right in your margin when he says that's the scripture you learn the Old Testament. That's what they had. They didn't have the New Testament. It was being kind of formed. People were taking some of the writings that were being written by, say, Paul and the later the gospel writers, and they were putting that together. But at this particular moment, somewhere around, probably between 40 and 60 A.D., there was no formalized New Testament yet. The scripture was the Old Testament. Did you read what he said about the Old Testament? Look there. What does he say? The Old Testament's able to do what? This is important. I mean, we're not going to quiz you on it, but the Old Testament, the scripture is able to... Okay. The scripture is able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So the Old Testament points us where? To Jesus. That's what Paul says. Paul says, so when grandma and mom and Paul talked to Timothy about the good news, they appealed to what they were learning. So they were interpreting the Old Testament in light of Jesus, and said the themes in the Old Testament are pointing us to Jesus. Passover, Exodus, big themes. And Jesus became the one who fulfilled those, and those are the ones, the themes that Paul worked with, Passover and Exodus, as pointing to Jesus. Salvation also means something a little bit different than what we've kind of reduced it to. Salvation isn't only about going to heaven when someone dies. Salvation is about being rescued. And it's about being rescued in these moments from the very things that keep us from the sort of life God dreams for human beings to have. So it has an eternal component, but we tend to reduce it to that's what salvation is. So when we ask someone, have you been saved? What we're asking them is, do you think you're going to heaven? And really, what we need to be asking them is, listen, are there still things that are keeping you captive from living a sort of life that brings peace and joy? If so, can we talk about Jesus? Because Jesus is supposed to change the order of how we're living now. Do you remember Jesus' words, I came that you might have life and you might have it to the full, all filled up, all filled up. So salvation is not some deferred experience, it's a lived experience now. So he's saying, listen, when you open up the scriptures and you read the Old Testament, if you interpret it in light of Jesus, it's going to point you to the liberation that comes to the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the alien, those who are poor in your midst, those who have had the open hand withheld from them. It's going to not be just for this ethnic group. It's going to be for every ethnic group. It's not going to be just for the powerful men. It's going to be for the women. It's not going to be just for those who are adult age. It's going to be for the children. And that's the vision and the picture that is conveyed. So continue in what you've heard and learned. what you've heard from childhood known in the Scriptures. Verse 17, so that, you see a so that, it's here's why we do this, here's why you continue. This ought to be it for us, right? I mean, this really connects with the second line of Nathan's statement that he read during our reflection time. Love practiced makes love meaningful. The so that in verse 17 is, here's why these things are important. These things are not important strictly for your own benefit. And we do live in a particular culture where we think that everything we take up and do really has got to meet the test if it's beneficial for me. And so we only do those things that are beneficial to me, but Paul undermines that and he says, these things are so that the person of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There ought to be some meaningfulness in what we do, some intentionality in how we decide what we're going to do. So I thought about that, good work. Anybody see that somewhere else before? What other places have we read Paul talking about good works? Anybody? Ephesians chapter 2, for we are His workmanship, created for good works that we should do that really result in the praise of God's glory. What about Hebrews 10? The writer there says, to stir one another up to love and, you ready? Good deeds. You see, so there ought to be things that we, decisions we make as a consequence of this faith in Jesus that liberates us from all the things that in our lives we put into practice to put down, demean, and neglect others. And the revolutionary thing about Jesus is He opens our eyes up to the other. He opens our eyes up to ourselves and our selfishness and the ways in which that keeps us from what we do for the other, and it opens up our awareness to the other person. And these good deeds are to be done in the name of Jesus. How is that? That's how the good news kind of has effect. So good news is the announcement that Jesus is Lord. The consequence is we're going to do good things in the world. Now, let me ask you, if we all made those sorts of decisions, would the world be different? So now you're willing to pull that lever? Complete that line, that arrow? You see, Paul's not saying that, well, we do these things so that we can theoretically talk about maybe what the possibilities are. We do these things because there ought to be some bodily action. We don't like talking about our bodies. We are afraid of our bodies. We're fearful of our bodies. But listen, our bodies are things to be used in such a way that we can do some good things for other people. And in that way, it becomes a vehicle for us to announce and declare the good news. And then we're going to jump all the way down, because I think all of us need clear heads, don't you? Verse number 5 of chapter 4. But as for you, keep a clear head about everything. We probably just should have started there, don't you? Just keep a clear head about everything. The only way to keep a clear head about everything is making sure what you're focusing your attention on. And if your well-being is bound up into someone else's decisions, you are going to be miserable. Yes? Hey, I'm going to be as hopeful as anybody else that whatever happens on election day is going to have positive effect, and people are going to work together, and all of our greatest fears are going to be unrealized. Don't you hope for that? But listen, what happens at 1600? What happens in Congress? Is that going to really change how you look at your neighbor? Is that really going to change how you look at your money and what you could do to help someone in need? Is it really going to have that effect? Oh, don't start talking about tax rates and what I'm going to lose here and there. Just quit that. Just, you know, cut out a few extra drinks that you don't need. Find water a good thing. It's free. And use that money. We always can find some reason to blame somebody else for why things aren't where they are. And we really don't want to own the fact that, well, it's easier for me to blame who sits in the big chair, who sits in all those lesser chairs, who sits in those 12 chairs instead of me. So let's keep a clear head. Listen, our world needs some folks with clear heads. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah? Wouldn't you like to be clear-headed? Yeah. Yeah, so maybe if we follow this pattern that says continue in the things that you learned from your mother and your grandmother and from me about what God has been doing in this story in the Old Testament, fulfilling it in Jesus, that changes everything. And we'll quit worrying about what everybody else is doing and all the decisions they make, and instead, as for us, we're going to be deciding what good deeds to do that give us an opportunity to say Jesus is Lord, and that'll keep our head pretty clear from what else is going on around us. Keep a clear head, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Most of you, like me, before I thought I would do this, just discard that and think that all these instructions are for preachers. After all, Timothy was the pastor. Well, no, that really isn't the case. The case is it's for all of us. We've got this unhealthy divide between pastor and people. We try everything we can to undermine that most often. Hopefully you can see our weaknesses and our failures and point them out to us along the way. And know that we're just ordinary human beings. But you also know that the factors involved, the mathematics involved, of one person carrying this out versus a couple hundred people carrying that out versus several million people carrying that out. So these are the things that are for all of us. Do the work of an evangelist should not scare you. This isn't do the work of Bible beating. It's not really what it is. The work of an evangelist is declaring liberty, the good news. The work of an evangelist is doing what Jesus did in the synagogue in Luke 4. The Spirit of the Lord is on me to proclaim, which means declare, good news, liberty, sight, health, hope. That's everybody. It's everybody. Do the work of an evangelist. That's not feeling like you got to whip someone with a good book and make it a bad book. Instead, it's really about saying, you know what? God fulfilled this promise to show us really what love looked like. So he'd been professing his love to a people for centuries. And then God said, you know what? It's not getting through. My prophets get distracted. Those who are faithful to me, well, they err. I'll tell you what. I'm going to come for a visit. And here comes Jesus. I'm coming for a visit. And what I really want to do, instead of scold you and cajole you, except for those of you who are religiously inclined to think to tell everybody else what's wrong with them, I'm going to come to those others who you're neglecting and ignoring, and I'm going to say, I want you to know it's for you. This kingdom's for you. This place is, there's a place for you. Love is drawing you in. So I know you've been begging there at that gate for years, and that there's a guy that's been extorting portion of that from you because he is the one who brings you to that gate. And I want you to know something. You don't have to sit outside the gate. You're welcome in the inside. No one gets to sit out there and beg, but there's a place for you. And I know you live in that place kind of northwest of where everything happens. You're kind of out there, and you're a group of people been relegated to the nobodies. Everybody questions your heritage, who your mom and dad were, and are you part of the promise? And I know you just sneak into our country every now and then. But I want you to know that even you who are outside the boundaries or the limits of what everybody thinks is okay, I want you to know you got a place in here. Those are all Jesus stories. And there's more. That's good news. That's good news. You remember Paul's greatest statement he ever made to anybody? Such were some of you. Oh, I'd never lived on the other side of the tracks. I could always see and I could always walk, right? I know. Yeah, there's nothing that ever captured your imagination and led you away from wholeness, health, and the other, right? Yeah. So I'm going to try one more time. That's good news. And that's what we're asked to share. It's not complicated. Not asking you to memorize an outline. Just say, man, this is good news that in the middle of all that, I'm loved. And in the middle of all that, you're loved. Continue. That's what Timothy learned when he was little. Maybe some of you learned that little, some of you learned it late. Continue. And be ready for every good work, and let's keep a clear head, because our world needs a clear head.